when you have a major decision to make in your life, do you pray first? You don't have to answer out loud, certainly, but I want you to think about that. When you have a major decision to make, maybe related to work, maybe related to housing, you know, there's many situations that come up. And when these situations do arise, do you pray first? The Lord Jesus Christ did. We know this because we're told so in the Word of God. And by doing so, He gave us a wonderful example. And you and I must pray when we have important decisions to make. We must pray that the Lord will guide us, that He will give us wisdom, so that we will make the right decisions. We should look, as we consider this, at Luke chapter 6, in particular verses 12 and 13. This is the passage that is parallel to what we read in Matthew chapter 10. Just reading verses 12 and 13, and it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I don't think you and I pray very often all night long, do we? We may pray for 5 minutes here or maybe 10 minutes there, but to pray all night, I think, would be an exception rather than the rule. But Jesus went out into the mountain to pray. By the way, the Koreans have prayer mountains. Did you know that? One of the things that you learned when we were in Korea, and they often, in what they have their prayer mountains, they will build retreats for the church members to go there to spend time with God in prayer. Anyway, Jesus prayed all night, and then the next day, verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And that's why we say this is the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 10, because, you know, when he had called by him the 12 disciples, he gave the names. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. You have Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And then we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And we have the names of the other disciples as well. So what we see there in Matthew chapter 10, we see here in Luke chapter 6. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. But I want you to note especially that before he chose these 12, that he continued all night in prayer to God. So a good example for us, if we have major decisions to make in life, first, pray. Look to God in prayer. Pray that the Lord will guide you. Pray that the Lord will give you wisdom. Pray that you will make the right decision. But then, after he chooses the 12 apostles, Jesus gave specific orders to them. We see that in verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and I'm not going to look at all the details there, because there's a lot of the words that Jesus says here, such as heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. I don't want to talk about these things at this time, but just to talk about verse 7. Where Jesus says, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus commanded them to preach. And the message that they were to preach is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is at hand, or we might say, has come near, or is near. That is the idea there. So the kingdom of heaven is near. Now that expression of the kingdom of heaven is altogether used 33 times in the Bible. And I counted them, by the way. But it's used 33 times in the Bible. And all of them are found in just one Bible book. All 33 of these references are found, well, you know which book it is. Because obviously it has to be Matthew, because that's what we read. But it's interesting. That phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is not mentioned in Mark, Luke, John, or anywhere else in the Bible. It's found only in Matthew's gospel. And there it is used 33 times, which is quite a few times. So we see the expression used there, but then we find in the other Gospels, we find that expression, the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. And actually, as you look at the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, you will find that they are synonymous. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God really refer to the same thing. And that phrase, kingdom of God, is altogether used 70 times in the Bible. And it is found in all four of the Gospels. So Matthew sometimes uses that expression, kingdom of God. Mark uses it, Luke, John, Acts. And then it's also mentioned in several of Paul's epistles. So that is a more common expression of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And then, of course, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Thy kingdom come. So there again, we consider the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Thy kingdom come. But as we pray, Thy kingdom come, when we think of the kingdom of heaven or when we think of the kingdom of God, well, we know it is at hand, it is near. But there are really three implications there in that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Thy kingdom come. And that is, first of all, we think of Thy kingdom. So as we think of God's kingdom, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. So we might say that's a negative kind of an implication there, and that's fair enough if you want to call it negative, but the Shorter Catechism in question 102 makes it very clear that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we pray, first of all then, that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. Now, I don't think I'm telling you anything new when I say that today is Chinese New Year's Eve. I think even us Ang Mo's, or red-haired people, you know, white people, we know that tomorrow is the first day of Chinese New Year, and it happens to be the year of the dragon. All right? Now, the Chinese people love the dragon. You see many pictures of dragons. They'll have cushions with dragons, you know, embroidered on it. But you know what the Bible has to say about the dragon. You go to the book of Revelation especially, and the dragon is actually the devil. So be aware of that. Satan is a dragon. He's called that old serpent. He's called the dragon. So watch out. All right? So I know you call it the year of the dragon. And I read a report which was written by a medical doctor. And he said that in the year of the dragon, they especially expect a baby boom. Because, now this, I'm not an expert in church, certainly in some of the Chinese thinking and Chinese customs and practices. But I understand, at least this article pointed this out, that the Chinese like to have boys born during the year of the dragon. And so this doctor was saying we can expect a baby boom in the next year. What year are you? I'm a dragon. Well, I'm a horse. Now you know how old I am. All right, you can figure that out. All right. So 2 years from now will be the year of the horse. Okay. Well, we don't worry about these things. All right. These may be Chinese practices. They may be superstitions. That's certainly not biblical. But I want you to be aware, you know, that the dragon is not a good thing in the Bible. Because the dragon is very clearly a reference to Satan. All right. Well, we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray that Satan, the dragon, will be destroyed. But there's also some positive things that we pray for. Because as we pray, thy kingdom come, and we're thinking about the kingdom of heaven, which is at hand, you know, the kingdom of God, we pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced in the hearts of men. In other words, we're praying that, first of all, we ourselves may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also pray that other people may come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So thy kingdom come, this is, we sometimes refer to this as the present or the now aspect of the kingdom, that people may come to the kingdom now. Because when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of God is ours. See, it does not begin when we die. Some people say, oh, you know, when does eternal life begin? Oh, I guess it begins when we die. No, it does not begin when you die. It begins the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment that you believe, that is the moment that your eternal life begins. So that the kingdom of heaven is yours then, right then and there. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray that the kingdom of grace, that salvation may come for us, but also for other people, so that they might be saved. But then there's also another aspect to that, and that is that we pray that the kingdom of glory may come. So we're praying about the kingdom of grace, salvation, and the king of glory. And that, of course, is something that is still future. So we're praying that the kingdom of glory will come, as we read in Revelation 22, verse 20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we pray for the Lord to come. So that's future. He hasn't come yet. In spite of what Harold Camping has said, you know, we've talked about that last year. You know, oh, Christ is coming back on the 21st of May. Well, he didn't come on the 21st of October. Well, 21st of October has come and gone. They've taken, by the way, all these references out of their website. So it's no longer there. And Harold Camping, as you know, he had a stroke after Christ didn't come back. So, you know, his health is not very good these days. But that's the way things go. But you see, Christ will come again. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, when we talk about that kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, or just the kingdom as it is sometimes called, we're praying that Christ's kingdom will come. For he will set up his kingdom upon earth. It's a 1,000-year kingdom, as Revelation 20 tells us. And he shall reign during 1,000 years. Then after 1,000 years, we have the great white throne judgment of the unbelievers. And then he shall reign forever and ever. Some of you will be familiar with Handel's Messiah, those words. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, that's what we see there. That is the message now that they were to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom, we pray that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed, that the kingdom may come into the hearts of men, that they may come even now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that the future kingdom of glory will come. But that is the second half of the verse. And I would like you to look now at the first half of that verse. That's verse 7 in Matthew chapter 10. And as ye go, preach. And I want to talk about that. As you go, preach. Now, there are different words for preach used in the Greek New Testament. All right? The particular word that is used here is the word hieruso, to preach. The noun hierus, which would be a preacher. But that word goes back to the classical Greek and has the idea of being a herald. We might have the idea there of the town crier. You know, before television, before radio, before newspapers, how did the government make announcements? So there would be people that would go throughout the realm. They would have a written letter for the king, and it would have been copied, and they would go, you know, hear ye, hear ye. And all the people would come, they would gather together on the town square to listen to the message that the herald, the kirus, the preacher, had to bring. And he would say, now this is a message from the king. And whatever that message was, he would pronounce it, the herald or the town crier. And so this is the idea here of this word. To be a herald, to be a town crier, to publish, to proclaim openly something which has been done. Some decision that might have been made by the ruler. So he wanted to pass on the message to the citizens. So today, of course, well, it's on television, it's on the radio, it's in the newspapers, and if you still don't know, tough luck. You know, you'll get fined, you know, for not doing whatever you're supposed to do. But it's there. So we know how it is done, but in the olden days, you know, before all this, it was the town crier that would make the announcement. And so this is the word now that is used here. So, and as you go, preach. So as you go, because he has told them, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So initially, Jesus told his disciples, go to your own people. Go to the Jews. Go to the sheep of the house of Israel. Alright? He did not initially tell them, go to Rome, you know, go to Greece, go to Egypt. He didn't say that. Initially, they were to go to their own people, to the Jews. But then, Jesus says, they reject you, you can reject them, and then you can go to the others as well. But initially, they were supposed to go to the Jews. All right? And he says, if they don't listen, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that refuses to listen to you. So they are to go and to preach. Now, as we talk about that word preach, there's three thoughts that come to mind. And I'm sure you can think of more, but I think three is sufficient for us to consider today. First of all, we are to preach Jesus individually. Preach Jesus individually. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do that on an individual basis. We might say one on one. In other words, personal soul winning. Now, I realize that in our common language, we probably would not use the word preach for that, because we tend to think of preach as something that has to be done to a crowd, and we might not think of preaching as being done to one person. But if a town crier goes around and he sees one person, he has to give that message to that one person just as much as when a whole village gets together and there might be 100 or 200 people there listening to the message. The individual needs to hear that, because that message from the ruler, from the king, needs to go to everybody throughout the realm. So that would include the individual as well. So therefore,
you know, they are to preach Jesus individually, one-on-one, personally talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the New Testament, we see that this was actually done. The Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, and just to mention one example, is in John chapter 4, when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, I'm not going to read the whole passage there, but Jesus is in Samaria, and there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." And the woman said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" And then in a little explanatory note, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, 'Give me to drink'? Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." "Well," said the woman, "I like to have that kind of water. You know, living water. You mean I'll never have to drink again? I never have to go back to this well to get more water?" "Well, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Well, the passage goes on from there. No need to talk about that further. But you know, what you see is Jesus witnessing one-on-one. And then later on, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. So the woman that Jesus talked to, she went back into the village and she talked to other people there. And they came to believe on Jesus. So many of the Samaritans have said he believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own words. So they listened, and they came to faith in Christ. But what we see is Jesus personally witnessing one-on-one. We might say, Jesus, well, he certainly would command the crowds. You know, we'll talk about one of those crowds, Lord willing, next Sunday, when Jesus feeds the hungry multitude in John chapter 6 and Matthew as well. You know, but when you see that, it was not always that he witnessed to large crowds. Sometimes it was small groups, individuals even, like the woman in Samaria. And, you know, not only if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we might think of Philip in Acts chapter 8. And again, this is a familiar passage where Philip meets with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. "The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for the worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. But he didn't understand what he was reading. So Philip runs to the chariot. He hears him reading from Isaiah 53. And he says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? So then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now there the word preached is used. He preached unto him, one person. He preached unto him Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch, we know, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, we might think of him as witnessing to large groups, preaching. But he also witnessed to individuals. If, for instance, Timothy, he calls Timothy my own son in the faith. Titus, he calls my own son. Onesimus, and you read about him in the book of Philemon, he calls him my son. And in each case, these sons are spiritual sons, not physical sons. So
far as we know, Paul was not married. And if you think he was married, well, we can ask him in heaven when we see him. You know, but as far as we know, he was not married, so he refers to sons. These were spiritual sons. So, what you see, the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed to individuals. You know, Philip witnessed to an individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, and the word preach is used there. Paul witnessed to individuals. You know, and here's a question that's sometimes asked. Can each one win one? Each one win one. You know, if you do that during this year, then by the end of the year, our church attendance would be doubled. Very simple mathematics. If each one wins one, one becomes two. So if you have 100 people in church today, I'm, you know, just praying, then, you know, at the end of the year, we should have 200 people. Each one win one. And can you imagine all Christians doing that? You know, it's estimated that the world's population, there are about 2 billion Christians. At least on surveys, people call themselves Christians. We probably would say that they're not Christians in our definition of Christian, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. But there are about 2 billion people that claim I'm Christian. The world population right now is about 7 billion. All right? About 7 billion mark not too long ago. Well, if 2 billion doubles, 4 billion. Unfortunately, it will not happen. Because, sadly, most Christians will never win another person to Christ. That's a sad thing. And that's the reality of it. Most Christians will never win another person to Christ. That is my prayer that you will do it. You know, Jesus said, go and preach. You know, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom is near. Satan's kingdom is to be destroyed. The kingdom of God may come in the hearts of men. And then we have that kingdom of glory to come. Sadly, most Christians will never witness for the Lord. And I'll talk about that a little bit later on again. So the first thing when Jesus says, you know, as you go, preach, we must preach Jesus individually. But we also, secondly, must preach Jesus publicly. Publicly. And again, if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how sometimes he preached publicly. Reading, for instance, from Luke chapter 5, the first couple verses. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, the lake of Gennesaret, some of you may say, what's that? Same as the Sea of Galilee. Alright? Had different names. So, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, or Peter's if you prefer, and prayed him, asked him, that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So, can you picture that in your mind now? Here Jesus is with his disciples. He's at the Sea of Galilee. You know, there's some of the fishing boats that are there in the water. The disciples, you know, or the fishermen are washing their nets, cleaning it out of all the whatever they caught in there and make it clean and ready for the next catch of fish. And so Jesus then goes into one of the ships that belonged to Simon Peter, and he asked him, let's just go a little bit away. There were so many people there, he couldn't reach all them because of the crowd. They were pressing him. He said, let me move out in the boat. And now he was able to speak to the large crowd that was gathered there. Out of the boat, preaching there. You know, the voice bouncing off the water and up on the hillside so that everybody could hear. We don't know how many people that were there in this particular case. But he taught them out of the ship. It's interesting. There's one Baptist church in Virginia that my parents used to attend. This goes back quite a few years now. And in front of their church, they had a little, what we in Australia call a dam, or a farm pond, the Americans might call it, you know, but a little dam. And there was actually a rowboat in there. And I got talking to the pastor one time, and he said, you know, on Easter, for the sunrise service, I go in the boat and I preach my Easter sunrise service message from the boat. And I was never there for Easter sunrise. But you know, he said, Jesus did that, so I must do that. So he preached there from the boat. But that is Jesus now preaching to a large group. And again, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul also preached to a large group. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, we would have an example of that. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. You know, Paul says here, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I taught you publicly. There was a crowd gathered here, and I preached unto them the word of God. And so, of course, in our church, we preach Christ during our worship services. We may have evangelistic meetings. We have fellowship meetings. But during all these meetings, Christ is preached. And that's where I want to come back again to that preaching Christ individually. Because some of you will say, I don't know how. You know, I'm not a Bible college graduate. You know, don't expect me to do that. I will say two things. One, you can all give out tracts. No question asked. You can do that. You know, and even if you're too shy to give it to people, you know, you go out to eat, leave a tract on the table. You know, leave it in other places where you know people will see them. If there are people sit down, you know, and they'll look at it, oh, that looks interesting, and they may start reading. I'll never forget, one time in Adelaide, we were having a film show and had invitations for that, and somebody came, how did you hear about this? Well, I found an invitation at the train station. Now, who of our people left an invitation at the train station? I never did find out. But somebody left the invitation at the train station. This fellow picked it up, and he came. And I don't want to say he became a regular in church, but he did attend on a number of occasions. You know, and it's just a simple gospel tract left somewhere. You know, so don't tell me I don't know how to witness individually for the Lord, how to preach individually. You can leave invitations. You know, you can leave gospel tracts. That's why we have gospel tracts. You know, the Christmas tracts, well, they're kind of put away now. The Easter tracts are handy. You know, they're there. Just plain gospel tracts, they are there. They're there for you to use to invite people to come. So you can invite people to come that way, and then you can invite them to come to church. You know, even if you don't know how to witness to them, you can invite them, why don't you come with me to church on Sunday? And there, they can hear the gospel. Because it is here that we preach Jesus publicly. So we preach Jesus individually. We preach Jesus publicly. And so you can invite people to come, you know. And by the way, we are organizing our care groups. Session has been working on that, dividing the congregation in different groups, you know, and you may hear about that soon, and come and join our care group. And we have a, what some might call a less threatening environment. What I mean by that, church? No, you know, church. Well, come to my house. Oh, sure, I'll come to your house. Invite me to go to your church. Invite your house, that's all right. So it's less threatening, and people would be more inclined to come and visit your home. And there again, there would be an opportunity to preach the gospel.
to share that message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are all things that we as a church can use when Jesus says, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Christ is preached publicly in our church, fellowship groups, and even in the care groups. But then there's one more thing that I want to mention, and that is preach Jesus impartially. Impartially. Right. Quoting from Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, Paul says here, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, let me pause here a moment. I will continue reading here. But I want you to see, Greeks, barbarians. Now, according to the people at that particular time, you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. All right? There was no third possibility. So, one was you were a civilized person, you were a Greek, or you were not civilized. You were a barbarian. All right? Both to the wise and to the unwise. Well, you're either wise or you're unwise. There's really not a third possibility. You know? So, what Paul is saying, everybody, okay, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That means everybody in the world. To the wise and to the unwise. That's everybody in the world. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, but that's exactly what Jesus said. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Start there. That's where you are to begin. But then once they reject you, then go to the others. And incidentally, Jew and Greek again make up the whole world population. You're either Jew or you were a Greek at that time. Barbarian is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Did you see that? Paul says the gospel is to be preached impartially. Don't say, I'll preach to the white people, or I'll preach to the yellow people, or I'll preach to the black people, but I won't preach to anybody else. No, all, wise, unwise, you know? Greek, barbarian, it makes no difference. Don't be particular about the people you preach to or witness to. Everyone needs to hear the message, both Jew and Gentile alike. It doesn't make any difference what the person is, who the person is. All need Jesus, without exception. See, we're not to be a racist. We're not to be a respecter of persons. Because God is not. He makes it clear. God is not a respecter of persons. And we are not to be. God wants all people to be saved regardless of their skin color or their social level or whatever you might have. They're all to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So that's why it's good to remember that. You know, and our church is an unusual church because of its mixture of skin colors. You know, it's an unusual church. You don't see that too often, you know, anywhere in the world. And thank God for it. You know, we go from pretty light skin colors to pretty dark skin colors. Praise the Lord for that. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Remember that little chorus we teach the children? Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But not only does He love the little children of the world, He loves the adults also. Keep that in mind. So, Christ must be preached impartially. Not Chinese only, not white man only. All need to hear the gospel. Now that reminds me of a story that's been told about John Wesley. And I don't know how true the story is, but even if it's not true, the message is pretty clear. And according to the story as told, John Wesley had a dream. And he dreamed that he was at the gates of hell. And he knocked.
It's got to be a dream, you know, because certainly this would not be in reality so. And he asked, after he knocked on the door there, are there any Roman Catholics here? Yes, many, was the reply. Any Church of England men? Oh yes, many. Any Presbyterians? Many. Any Wesleyans? Yep, many. Well, Wesley, of course, wasn't too happy about that. You know, I mean, you have a lot of Wesleyans here, you know, followers of my church here in Hill. He was disappointed, he was dismayed, you know, concerned, you know, why are these Wesleyans here in Hill? So, he turned around and went upward and found himself at the gates of paradise. And he knocked there, and he repeated the same questions that he had asked before. Are there any Roman Catholics here? Nope. Any Church of England men? Nope. Any Presbyterians? Bible Presbyterians? No. Any Wesleyans? No. No Wesleyans. Well, whom have you then here? He asked in astonishment. Well, the answer was, we do not know of any here which you have named. The only name of which we know anything here is Christian. Christ is to be preached individually, publicly, and impartially. The only ones we have here are Christians. Remember that. You know, oh, we Bible Presbyterians, you know, yeah, we're pretty good, you know. Well, surprise, there are going to be some people in heaven that are not Bible Presbyterians. Might come as a shock to some of you, I don't know. But there'll be Presbyterians, sure, Methodists, Anglicans, Church of England, you know. Even some Wesleyans, usually call them Methodists today, huh? They'll be there. And Lutherans, you know. No, no, no. They're only Christians. That's why they're there. Well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As a church, we preach Christ publicly, but are you witnessing personally for the Lord? Are you witnessing impartially? Are you inviting people to the services of the church? Even more important, are you a Christian? If not, admit that you are a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sins to the Lord. He has promised that he will save you. Him that cometh unto me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out, but come and believe on him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we pray about that kingdom to come, that we may realize that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be seen in the hearts of men and women as they are saved. And we pray as well that the kingdom of glory may come someday when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And then, Father, may we realize that that message, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is to be proclaimed individually, publicly, impartially. For we know that we are laborers together with God. And so, Father, help us as laborers together with thee to proclaim that message that Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.